Great. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 19. As a church, we're busy preaching through this amazing book. It's a narrative written by Luke. Luke also wrote the Gospel. That was kind of his first volume, the Gospel according to Luke. And then in the very introduction of Acts, he tells us that he's continuing to show us what Jesus came to do. And so the book of Acts is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. But now here's the deal breaker. Jesus has ascended. Jesus is no longer on earth. And so Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fills the apostles, and they begin to do what Jesus came to start. They continue the ministry of Jesus, and today we have the Word and the Spirit, and through the Word and the Spirit, we continue the ministry of Jesus in the world. And so we're in Acts chapter 19, and we've been traveling with Paul. Paul's been on some unique and adventurous journeys through the Middle East. He's been traveling from city to city. He's been encountering persecution. He's been stoned. He's been imprisoned. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. And he's still up for it. Isn't that amazing? He's still in the game. He's still planting churches. He's still serving Jesus. None of this nonsense of, hey, well, if I suffer, why do good people suffer? Then I'm not going to serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul loves Christ with all of his being, and he serves him in the midst of persecution. And so today in Acts chapter 19, we get to this amazing passage regarding the city of Ephesus. And so if you're going to read the book of Ephesians, this would be the context in which Paul would have found himself when he would have written to the Ephesian church. And so we're going to pick it up from verse 21. Paul in Ephesus, verse 21 of chapter 19. Now, after these events, and they were fairly unique events, you can just read the previous verses. Luke then says, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, you get some skeptics, you get some scholars who aren't Christians, and they read the Bible, and they love to nitpick. You might have friends like this, they may not be scholars, but they're skeptics. And they love to nitpick. And this is sometimes one of those passages, one of those verses that they go to. And they go, oh, this is ridiculous. We've caught Luke out here. Because why on earth would Paul? Now, we got to think of travel back in that day. Travel wasn't as comfortable as what we know travel today, right? It was extremely treacherous. It was dangerous. It was difficult. And there were long stretches that these guys had to cover. What Paul is saying here that he's going to do when he leaves Ephesus is that he's going to go west. Now, he's in the middle. Let's get a map up here. It's not the best of maps, but it'll do for now. So he's in Ephesus, right? That's over there. Now, he wants to go to Jerusalem, which is there, but he says he's first going to go to Macedonia and Achaia, right? So he's first going to go west, and then he's going to go east to Jerusalem. And then after Jerusalem, he wants to go up to Rome. And people are like, I mean, why would you do that? Why not just go to Jerusalem and then go west and you can go there on the way to Rome? That makes no sense. Why go first there, then there? I mean, it's okay if you're in a Learjet, right? But you're on foot. And here's the point. Luke and Paul are not in it for the adventure. They're on mission with Jesus. And what we actually realize is that the reason he wants to go west is because these churches that he planted are wealthy churches. They're on trade routes. They're bustling cities. And there's finance there, whereas the church in Jerusalem is really struggling. And so Paul wants to go to Philippi, and he wants to go to Corinth, and he wants to go to Thessalonica, and he wants to take up an offering. In fact, he sends Timothy and Erastus. The text says he sends them ahead, and he sends them to prepare the people, get ready for the offering. I'm coming to collect the offering, and when I get the offering, I'm taking it to Jerusalem for the saints. Now, there are a couple of amazing things that we see straight off the bat. Let me just first read to you what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 25 and 26. This is Paul reporting on what he wanted to do. He says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. This was no arm twisting. This was no manipulation. They were pleased to contribute to the church in Jerusalem. Now, here's what's amazing. Not only is this a demonstration of Christ's love, but it's a powerful lesson in inter-church unity. The churches in Corinth, the churches in Ephesus, the churches in Thessalonica were predominantly Gentile churches. These were Gentile Christians. They were pleased, the text says, to give support to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. What a powerful display, not only of Christian love, but of Christian unity. So in Ephesus, it's a remarkable place, and the church is growing in Ephesus, and there's lots of fruit. There's fruitfulness, there's growth, the church is being established, but things are about to take a turn. We see here a dramatic turn of events. And what we're going to see now as we read the text is that a massive riot is about to break out. So have a look at verse 23. Luke then says, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Now, that's Luke's generous, kind way of saying it was crazy. No little disturbance. I've been to some of your houses, two or three kids. That's what we would say when we visit, pastoral visits. There was no little disturbance in the force. But it got out of control. Things got out of control. There was a riot about to break out. Now, when Luke says about that time, what time was it? Was it the God-appointed time? Was it just by way of just reason, natural time? What was the reason? Why did this riot break out? And if we look back at the previous verses, in verses 18 to 20, we read this. It's very interesting. This is what was happening in the city of Ephesus. "Also, many of those who were now believers," so there was conversion, "came confessing and divulging their practices." So this was a pagan city. These were unbelieving pagans who have now converted to Christ, and they are confessing and divulging their practices. Verse 19, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Now listen to this. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." It was about that time. It was because of the advance of the gospel. The gospel is radically changing lives, and that's why this riot breaks out. At least at a surface level, it's why the riot breaks out. What we see here is that Christianity was changing the fabric of Ephesus. Not only was it changing people's lives, it was changing the economy. And that's what we're going to see is the root cause. And so as we read on now, I want you to be aware of a surface, superficial reaction, and then I want you to see the sin beneath the sin. That's so true of all of our lives. The sin that we see often is the sin of behavior, but often it's caused by the root sin of some other motivation. And I want you to identify this in the text, all right? So here we go, verse 24. So here's the start of the revolt, the start of the riot, and we get a glimpse at what is the cause here. Luke says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis." Let's just pause there. Artemis was the figure that represented she was a goddess of the temple Diana. So there was this massive temple in Ephesus, and Artemis/Diana was her more common name, was worshipped. She was the goddess of sex. And so they made silver shrines of Artemis. So it says that this is the guy, Demetrius. He's a prudent businessman. He's a silversmith, and he made these shrines. And it says there that he brought no little business to the craftsmen. Just like there was no little disturbance. You see the parallel? In other words, this guy made heaps of money. It was a big lot of noise going on, and there was a lot of cash coming in from selling these little shrines. Verse 25. Demetrius, these he gathered together. So he gathers together all the other businessmen in the same area with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship." Now here's what's happening. Demetrius is a smart man. He's a smart businessman. He's a wealthy businessman. He's an influential businessman. But what is his god? Is Artemis his god? Clearly not. It's money. And his god is under threat. So here's what he does. He appeals to numbers. He appeals to numbers. He gathers the people together. He gets all the businessmen together. And his big idea is, everyone's doing it. That's the appeal to numbers. That's how we justify sin, isn't it? Everyone's doing it. So why don't we just do it? This is a common mob mentality. Making of silver shrines was fairly common practice in those days. In fact, modern archaeological discoveries have proven this to be the case in Ephesus. You can Google it. It's really interesting. But the impact of the gospel in Ephesus is not only changing the religious fabric of the society, but it's affecting the economic dynamic of the city. Temple worship was big business. And this was the biggest of its sorts. Hundreds of people would gather to worship and to sacrifice at the altar of the god of sex. And Demetrius is disturbed. So verse 25, he calls his businessmen together. I think he has a franchise. He calls the guys together. He's like, "Guys, our wealth is under threat." And then he coaches it in, "No, the temple, the great goddess is under threat." And he says, "Guys, we're making a living off of this. We can't let this die out." And so the gospel is changing people, but it's also hitting them hard in the pocket. And so his strategy is to rally the troops, to appeal to numbers. He wants to discredit Christianity. He wants to make a direct correlation between Paul and his gospel and the demise of the economy of Ephesus. This is a mob mentality. Everyone's doing it. And where do we see this? Look at verse 27 again. It says that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. He's saying that's a problem, guys. That she may even be deposed of her magnificence. And then listen to this. Here's the everyone's doing it line. She whom all Asia and the world worship. He's exaggerating his case. Everyone's doing it. It must be right. That's the first thing we see. But it doesn't end there. Demetrius not only wants to get everyone involved, he also wants to get them emotionally invested. Emotionally frenzied. And so he calls them together and they flood the amphitheater. Now the amphitheater was a huge venue that could host up to 25,000 people. And what we find next is that they flood into the amphitheater, this huge mob of people who have their wealth and their livelihoods under threat, and they are caught up in an emotional frenzy for 2 hours. I mean, you guys are going to sit here for an hour and 15, maybe another coffee for another 15 minutes. It's fairly comfortable, but this, what we're going to see here, is an emotional frenzy. Look at this, verse 28. "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" So the city was filled with the confusion. Now, I want you to see again, this is interesting for psychologists who analyze groups, group dynamics, and the psychology of mob mentality. They don't really know why they're there, as you're going to see. So follow the logic here. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So they drag with them two Christian guys. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Paul wanted to follow after them. And even some of the Arsaics, who were friends of his, those are the local council guys, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. In other words, they're saying, Paul, it's pointless going in. They're just going to kill you there, or they're going to mob you or beat you again like you have been previously. Verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Everyone's doing it, but what are we doing? I don't know. Do you know what? Why are we here? It's just, you know, who knows why we're here? Let's just go. It looks good. And here's the point. It's an appeal to the emotions. This isn't an appeal to logic. This isn't an appeal to reason. This is an appeal to the emotions. If it feels good, it must be good. Isn't that what we see today in our culture? Firstly, everyone's doing it. We want to justify sin because everyone's doing it. And secondly, we want to justify sin because, hey, if it feels good, then it must be good. Right? Wrong. Not right. It's wrong. They don't even know why they've come together. Verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours. So I think this guy, Alexander, wanted to bring some reasonable sense to the situation. But when they saw that he was a Jew, they assumed he was with Paul and his mates. And then it says, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The appeal to emotions, if it feels good, it must be good. So here's the situation. Their trade was in danger. Their religion was in danger. Their reputation was in danger. Christianity has hit these guys economically. It's hit them religiously. It's hit them politically. And it's hitting them socially. And they are angry. They're an angry mob. And just when you think it's about to explode, reason prevails. Reason prevails. And here's the next point. The point is this. Christianity was never a revolution. Christianity was never against the state. Jesus never came to establish a revolution. He came to bring internal transformation. They couldn't point fingers at the Christians. Let's read the text. They couldn't actually point fingers at these Christians because the gospel they were preaching was, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will really satisfy you. He's a real God. He's a God who will satisfy your deepest longings and desires. But they weren't picketing against Artemis. They weren't against Ephesus. They weren't anti the city. They weren't against the culture. Christianity is never against the culture. Christianity is for a lot of things. And yes, it has a voice against certain things. But we are called to be salt and light. We're called to influence. We're called to sow seeds. And so reason prevails. And check this out. Verse 35. The mayor of the city gets involved. They call him here the town clerk. Verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. I think he's just trying to get a little bit of common sense into the situation. Isn't it interesting how common sense is not that common? seeing then that these things cannot be denied, he's saying there's no denying we do have a temple and we do have idol worship and Artemis is the shrines that we sell and we make a living from it. It's, you know, that's the reality. No one can deny that. Verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now that gives us a clue. I find this amazing, and most commentaries say this is a remarkable text. In fact, for insight into ancient culture, this is an incredible text of what ancient cities were like. What was the culture like? But what we see here is a pagan mayor of the city is defending Christianity. He's saying these guys weren't sacrilegious and they weren't blaspheming our religion. Christianity, the ethic of Christianity, upholds freedom of religion. It's one of the fundamental distinctives of Christianity. It's why Christianity and the state should never get into bed together. And our history as South Africans shows us that it's dangerous. Not only our history, where the church and state got mixed up, but other histories of the world, where you have state religious positions and all other religious positions are denied, that is not biblical. And Christianity stands as distinct in this one value that we express and hold to, the freedom of religion, because we're not threatened by other religious positions. Christianity excels where there are, where there is freedom of religion. In fact, the contrast is beautiful and plays into our hands, as you see here. So this guy's defending Christianity. He says, if therefore Demetrius, verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. In other words, if they've broken the law, then go about this thing the right way. But they're not lawbreakers. Christianity doesn't break the law. The courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. Now he's concerned for his own skin here, because he doesn't want Rome to hear of this and Rome to get involved. Remember, they're a Roman state. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Again, he's defending the power of the gospel. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. It's remarkable how this pagan mayor and the people of the city come to recognize that it's actually Christianity that has brought this change. They're actually affirming the power of the gospel. That's what's bringing change to the city. And so that's the narrative of the story. Here's what I want to do as we close. I want us to just analyze this idea of idolatry that we see presented here in Acts chapter 19. I want to look at it under three negatives and then three positives. So the three insights we see into idolatry here from Acts 19. Number one, idols are anything that promise us life and security and joy apart from God. So for us, in our modern day culture, it's not little shrines. Some people still have little shrines. But by and large, the shrines aren't on the mantelpiece. The shrines are in our hearts. John Calvin said that our hearts are factories of idols. We produce them. And that's what Artemis was. Artemis was supposedly the provider and prosperer of the city. With her, this was their mentality, with her, they were guaranteed joy and security. That was the thought. If we have Artemis at the center of our lives, we will have freedom and joy and life. But the irony is that they never had that. Because it's not a real God. It's not able to give. All it's able to do is receive. Let me ask you, what could this be in your life? What could be the thing in your life where you're thinking, well, if I get this, if I get that, then I'll have life and joy? Because what I want us to do here is perhaps even identify our own idols. You see, idols today in our lives aren't usually bad things. We don't need to worry about the bad things. We need to worry about the good things. Because when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. Here's how you know if a good thing's become an ultimate thing. Can you do without it? Do you have life outside of it? Do you have joy and security outside of it? Those are important things to think through. The second thing we learn about idols, not only do they promise us life and joy and peace outside of God, but idols engage our emotions and they need to be protected. They need to be protected. As you can see from the story, when you threaten idolatry, people get angry. That's why if I preach about money, the church empties. Because it's touching on something. No, I'm just joking. I hardly ever preach on money because we preach the text of the Bible. It doesn't talk a whole lot about it unless we go through Proverbs or maybe 2 Corinthians. But we'll get there at some stage. But here's the point. Idols, even in the city of Ephesus, it was their lifeblood. And they were emotionally attached. And they needed to protect Artemis at all costs. But here's the irony. Artemis, you're meant to be the god. You're meant to be doing the protecting. But they have to protect her, right? She was supposed to be the protector. But she needs protecting. Here's what I want us to think. What in your life are you obsessing over? What do you have to protect? Are you overprotecting your children? Maybe they've become idols in your lives. Are you obsessing over your kids? Is your whole family child-centered? Has God moved to the periphery and have your children replaced the place of God in your lives? Is everything revolve around your kids? Maybe it's not your kids. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your status, your career. Maybe it's your spouse. Whatever you have given up a lot for and are protecting at whatever cost, here's the question you need to ask yourself. The question you need to ask yourself is, if I lose this thing, will I be devastated? And how devastated will I be? Or you could ask it this way, what is my greatest nightmare? What is my greatest nightmare? And my greatest nightmare might reveal my idol. If I lose that thing, I don't want to go on living. What is that thing? Because that thing can't satisfy you. It's your own confession. You don't want to go on living without that thing. Well, then that thing is an idol. Finally, number three, idols demand sacrifices to keep them happy. The whole system in Ephesus was built around appeasing Artemis, making sure that she was not unhappy. Idols are always like that. Idols, this is the mantra of an idol. If you want me, you have to sacrifice for me. And so when a guy cheats in his business, what is he sacrificing? His integrity. For the idol of wealth. That's the only reason. He's not lying. He's not cheating because he's a compulsive liar. He's sacrificing his integrity because of the god of money. People who are living in sexual immorality with their partners, they aren't doing it because they have sex drives that are out of control. No, the reason you're living in sexual immorality is because you need the God of affection. You are so insecure that you need the God of comfort and affection, and so you will sacrifice to gain that end. It demands sacrifices to keep them happy. So here's the contrast. Here's what we see happening in Ephesus. How does the gospel confront idolatry? Quickly, just three things. They're the reverse of the first three. Number one, the true God, the only true God alone gives life. Think about it. The God, the creator God, Jesus Christ, he is far more faithful, far more tender, far more fulfilling than any love or romance this world could ever offer. Is there anyone more faithful? anyone more loving? He alone gives life. Number two, the true God doesn't need you to protect him. He protects you. Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And thirdly, the true God offered his own sacrifice. You see, money and success and power and status and all of these things that we chase after, they say to us, if you don't do enough to obtain me and if you miss out on me, I will make you miserable. If you don't get power, status, and wealth, if you don't chase after that, then you're going to be miserable. But the gospel says, no, I understand. You have failed me. You have disappointed me. But Jesus says, even though you failed me, even though you disappointed me, I died for you. Jesus sacrifices for us. A God who would sacrifice for us, that's the complete opposite of idolatry. It's true worship. True worship is at the feet of one who gave up himself for us. And the only religion out of all of the religions that has a claim that God sacrificed his own son to show us his love for us is Christianity. Tim Keller says this, Jesus is the only God whom when you obtain him will satisfy you, and when you fail him will forgive you. He's the only God, the only true God. And so I want us to reflect on this narrative. I want us to consider the implications. But here's what I want us to land with. You know, we've seen a glimpse here of the Ephesian church, but we have a snapshot in a few years down the line. Paul has moved on. Paul has traveled. Paul is in Rome in prison. And John writes in Revelation, and John has a vision. And the Lord Jesus speaks to John about seven different churches. And one of these churches is the church in Ephesus. And he writes this regarding the church in Ephesus. With all of this background in our minds now, I want us to hear these verses. Revelation 2. I know your works, speaking to the Ephesian church, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. In other words, they've remained true to the Apostle Paul's teaching. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That's the subtle, deceptive power of idolatry. I think that the shrines were removed. I think that the whole city was transformed in many ways. And we can get rid of the obvious, but it's not so easy to get rid of the not so obvious. But here's the question we can ask ourselves. What has replaced in your life your first love for Christ? If you've lost your first love for Christ and his church, his bride, it could be that idolatry has crept into your heart, as it did with this church. May God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great passage in your word. And I pray now for us, and I pray for our hearts, our minds, that you would help us to be diligent. Help us to be aware of where our hearts are at. What our thoughts are. What do we obsess over? What are we protecting at all costs? Help us to not reverse the realities here. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep you at the center and at the front of our lives. Lord Jesus, there is no God like you. There is none like you. There is no one who gives life like you give life. There's no one who satisfies like you can satisfy. There's no one who can forgive sin other than you, Lord Jesus. There's no one strong enough. You are the Almighty. And there's no one who gave up their lives like you did, who sacrificed their own life for ours. And so, Lord Jesus, we are reminded this morning that you are the only true God, and you are worthy of our devotion and our affection and our attention. I pray that you would liberate us from the subtle, deceptive power of idolatry, which is still real even today. And so, Holy Spirit, convict us and lead us. Lead us in repentance. Lead us to a recovery of our first love for Christ. I pray this for all of us, Lord, that we would come back to the cross and come back to Christ and love him with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.